Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the creator of all things, and holy is your name. And Abba, I pray for your kingdom to come. I pray for you to take us all back to your land and to come soon, Abba. I pray that you will bless us for keeping your Shabbat and that your words would be spoken in this Torah portion. I just pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. This week's Torah portion is called Shalach Lecha. It means send for yourself, and it includes the instructions that Yehovah gave to Moses to send a group of people, one person from every tribe, to go and spy out the land. Now, this week's Torah portion does have a PowerPoint associated with it, and in order to understand some of the word study that I have done, I have created this PowerPoint, and so it'll make it easier for you to see what I'm saying. But anyway, go to slide number one now, and as we go through this teaching, I will tell you when to click onto the next slide so that you'll be in step with what I'm saying. Let's read from Numbers 13, verse 1. By the way, the Torah portion is Numbers 13, verse 1 to 15:41. The Haftarah is Joshua 2, verses 1 to 24, and the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 1. Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send you men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And I emphasized that word give for a reason. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now go to slide 2. That word give there is Strong's 54:14, and in Hebrew it is natan. It's nun tav nun sofit. Now we're going to get into this word because we're going to see how this little word here, natan, tells us exactly why the Lord was so upset with these men that came back with the bad report. Natan has first of all, it's a three-letter root word that has over 65 meanings and 48 spelling variations. This word, or one of its variations, is used 2,011 times in Scripture. You know, Hebrew changes one letter, or maybe two letters, to give a variation to a three-letter root word. So you have, there are 48 spelling variations to give a little bit different nuance and connotation to the word. But it's used 2,011 times in Scripture. It's one of the most used words. It and its variations are one of the most used words in Scripture. So now we're going to look at slides 3 and 4. Because we're going to look at, not only in slide 2, but in slide 3, we're going to look at all of the various meanings. Of course, in slide 2, we see that natan has the meaning of to give. It also has the meaning of adding, apply, appoint, ascribe, assign, to grant. And that's the meaning that we're going to focus on here, the grant. We're going to focus on the land grant. Why? Because this week's Torah portion is all about that land grant. And in slides 3 and 4, we have the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon, and gives us kind of the similar thing, but maybe a little bit different layout of those words and the way that natan can be translated. I wanted you to see all of that so that you would know how versatile natan is. Now let's go to slide 5. The first use of the context of this primitive root word, natan, will clear up what Yehovah is referring to when he uses the word natan, or give, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, when he says in Genesis 9:12, okay, this is the token of the covenant which I make, natan, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Natan. Now that word there was translated by the old English translator as make. It's the word that Yehovah used to create the covenant between himself and Noah. See, right there in Genesis 9:12 is all about Noah's ark, and when Noah's family and every living creature on the ark and everybody got off the ark, the Lord made a covenant. And so what it could say there in Genesis 9:12 is that this is the token of the covenant which I grant between me and you, because this is the Lord's covenant between mankind and the earth and him, you know, tying the earth and mankind and all the living creatures all into one big covenant, you see. So right there, the first use of the word natan in its three-letter root form has to do with a covenant. Now we'll go to slide 6. Now we're going to look at a variation. We're going to look at a couple, I think three variations of natan. This first variation of natan that I want to look at is in Genesis 12, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed will I give, Atan, this land. And there builded he an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." So here we have a form of natan, and that is the aleph and the tav and the nun, sofit. Okay, so you have aleph, tav, nun, sofit. Now I want to tell you what these letters mean. Aleph means Yeshua, tav is sign, and nun is life. Yeshua is the sign of life hidden in this word forgive, you see, where it says give. Yeshua is the sign of life is hidden in there. Now, Abram built an altar there, accepting Yehovah's gift. Therefore, there was now a covenant in progress between God and Abram. Now, this is the reason that we get the next part of the covenant, which is what we call the covenant of the pieces. So, with every gift or land grant, we get conditions, because while the covenant of the pieces is unconditional to us, it is conditional to the Lord. You see, the Lord's condition at the covenant of the pieces was his promise to make sure Abram's children would inherit that land, and that if he doesn't fulfill his promise, that he will be done to what was done to those animals there. So the condition then that we're going to find out in the Torah covenant that was given at Mount Sinai was the condition for Abram's children was their obedience to the laws of Yehovah. If you want to stay in the land, then you have to be obedient to the Torah. See, those are the conditions of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, slide 7, we have another variation of natan, which is used in Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto your seed have I given have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Again, that is nun, tav, tav, yod there, nata. And now let's look at this, because we have life, sign, sign, and yod. Now, yod is the what the Hebrews consider to be the finger of God. It's the presence of God, see? So you have life is the sign of the presence of God there in that word, nata. Now, slide 8. This variation of Natan is used in Genesis 15:10. It says, "And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid Vatan, each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not." He took all of these to him, and divided them in the midst, and laid. Who laid? Well, we have the Vav here, which is the nail. We have the Yod, which is the number 10, as well as being the presence of God. There are two aspects of the Yod, the presence of God and the number 10. So we have the Vav, the nail, the number 10, the presence of God, Tav, the sign, and Nun Sofit, we have life, okay? But the word there for laid is the variation of Natan. It is Vatan with the Vav. So let's just ask ourselves this question. How many tribes rejected the land in this week's Torah portion? 10. How many times were they tested? 10. Who laid his life down because of their disobedience? You see? That Vatan, he gave his life, you see. Now, do you suppose that the Lord hid the possibility of the covenant of the pieces being connected to this week's Torah portion and throughout the Torah, that he hid all of those connotations and references in about his land grant to the children of Israel, that he hid it within the word Natan and its variations? Do you think that the Lord is smart enough to give us these clues when we go digging? Well, I do. I don't think it's any accident that Natan and its variations so often have to do with the covenant that God made between Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and the land that the children of Israel are supposed to be going to take in this week's Torah portion. And of course, we see also in Genesis 15:10 with the Vav that we have the nail, and with the Yod we have God's presence. So the nail, God's presence, laid down his life, and it's the sign of life. Him laying down his life is the sign of life. Isn't that cool that it's all right there within the covenant language in the scriptures? So in all three variations of the root word Natan lies the connotation of the covenants for the inheritance of the land being our life. You know, we can go so far as to say that the land of our inheritance is our life, and the land of our inheritance is God's presence. In Numbers 13, Jehovah is trying to grant, or Natan, with all its variations, the land of the covenant to the children of Israel as he promised to Abraham. So now, here in the Torah portion, we have them preparing the Lord preparing for the complete fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And now we're going to find out that that just didn't work out so good. Let's go to Numbers 13, verse 7. "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so this happened in the fall, because the season of the ingathering in the fall has to do with the grapes. And but anyway, so we're going to see that what Moses is sending these men to do is a recon mission. It's a reconnoiter mission. They're supposed to go in there and bring back a factual report. But what they actually bring back is their opinions and fears. Verse 25 says, "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days." Now, the number 40 is a testing number. It's a time of testing. It's used by the Lord to represent a period of testing or judgment. And of course, we just saw that Natan has a variation of its word, of that word, that links, I'm sorry, it's not a variation, Natan, the root word, links this Torah portion back directly to something about the flood. Okay, that 40 days and 40 nights that Noah was on the water was a time of testing or judgment of mankind, was it not? Now we've got these 12 spies that have gone into the land, and they're there for 40 days, and it's their time of testing. It's their time of judgment. And so we're going to find out that this is actually the final test. This is the final test of the children of Israel. And remember that these are people who have been set apart. The Lord has told them to be holy, to be different than all the other nations around them. He keeps telling them about this land. He keeps reminding them of the promise of Abraham. And yet they go in there and they fail the test. Let's go down to verse 27. "And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" You'll remember that they put a bunch of grapes on a limb, and they carried that limb back between the shoulders of two men because the fruit was so big that that's how they had to carry a bunch of grapes, you see. Well, Jehovah has already told the children of Israel five previous times that the land that they would find would be flowing with milk and honey. You can find that in Exodus 3:8, Exodus 3:17, Exodus 13:5, Exodus 33:3, and Leviticus 20:24. So they came back with a report that agreed with the promise that the Lord had made that this land was going to be flowing with milk and honey. They agreed with that. But in verse 28 it says, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." You see, now what they've done is they have interjected their opinion about the condition of the land. This is the evil report about the land that is such an affront to Jehovah, because it affronts the promise that he made to Abraham, that when he said, "I will atah," or vatan, give, and it's associated with the covenant that he made with Abraham, they're keeping the Lord from keeping his promise to Abraham. Do you see that? That's why he was so angry. They refused the promise that was made to Abraham and to them, and therefore the promise was refused to them. But the Lord had something else that he could do, which was that he could say, from 20 years old and upward, you folks will not inherit the land, but below the age of 20, your children and their generations after them will inherit the land. So you see, despite the efforts of the enemy and of man to thwart the effort of the Lord to keep his promises, the Lord is always able to keep his promise. Let's go to slide 9. So the formula is this: the land equals the covenant, and the land equals their life. And they rejected the covenant, therefore they rejected their life. And slide 10, there is no life for us outside the land of our inheritance. And we have people in the world who claim to be believers in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. who do not have a love for the land, do not want to go to the land, and even believe that the descendants of Abraham do not have a right to be in the land. We just had that a couple of weeks ago with the Church of Scotland coming out and making that statement that the Jews don't have a right to live there. You see? So, we're going to find out what that means for those people in just a little bit. Let's go to verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, Caleb, if you trace his genealogy back, he was an Edomite because he was related to Esau, and then Esau had married an Ishmaelite woman, and so he was related. Caleb was from that Ishmaelite as well, so he was both an Edomite and an Ishmaelite. So, can Edomites and Ishmaelites be saved? Well, of course. In Numbers 32:12, we find out that none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, which is, you know, one of the descendants of Esau, and Joshua, the son of Nun, were going to inherit the land. And the Lord would also say of him in Numbers 14:24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." So you see, right here we see the model for those folks who are not native Hebrews, but they're grafted in Hebrews, and they also get to inherit the land. Starting in verse 31, we have a final complaint. "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So here what they're saying is that the Lord is taking them to a land that's going to devour them. They're saying that the land is a worse situation than the situation they are in. So this recon team failed in its mission. The failure was not that they didn't go see the land. It was that they didn't present the facts and just let the facts be on Moses' shoulders and let Moses decide what to do. They needed to just come and present the facts like the soldiers that they were, like the warriors that they were being sent into the land, and let the leadership and the Lord decide what to do from there. They got themselves into trouble because they opened their mouth. They spoke Lashon Hara against the land. Against the land of promise, the land that the Lord said flows with milk and honey, that they agreed, yes, that land flows with milk and honey. Yep, they agreed with that. But then they turned around and said it's a land that devours people. You see, that's the bad report. They rejected their inheritance. Now, this was the 10th test for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let's go and see in chapter 14, verse 1, what it says. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness.'" They're cursing God. "And wherefore has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" You see, this 10th test, their response to this one is the worst one yet. And you know what they did here? They committed the sin of Esau in rejecting their birthright. Now, let me explain something to you. I know that you've heard this, and it does apply to the last generation, that whatever happens to the forefathers is going to happen to the last generation. But whatever happens to the forefathers, every generation has their opportunity, you see, in some form or fashion. They have their opportunity to repeat or to reject the sins of their forefathers. And we get that nationally and we get it personally. Are we going to commit the sin of Esau? They committed the sin of Esau in their generation. Are we going to commit the sin of Esau in our generation here at the end? We're going to be tested the same. In fact, we are being tested the same. As I said earlier, we've got people who say they believe in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who don't want to even have anything to do with Israel. They're anti-Semitic, and they say they believe in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Now, one of the things that we're going to find out about that when they say, would we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we had died in this wilderness, we're going to find out that they're going to get their wish. And so, in verse 3, we find out that they want to go back to Egypt. And in verse 4, they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, guess what next week's Torah portion is about? Korah. Korah is the leader they chose to lead them back to Egypt. What Korah was doing was trying to dethrone Moses and Aaron in order to institute himself or, you know, usurp their authority as leader of the children of Israel. And so that's what was going on in next week's Torah portion. Of course, I'm not going to get into that until next week. But anyway, so here we have that they've gone, they've spied out the land, and now they have cried out against the Lord and against the land of their inheritance, against the land of the covenant. This is a legal issue. They are taking legal exception with the Lord here. It's like trying to sue the President of the United States, you see. It's like trying to sue Queen Elizabeth of England because you take exception with that, you know, you have some problem with them. It's almost impossible to do that humanly on the earth, and they're bringing a lawsuit, literally accusing the Lord. They're bringing a lawsuit against the creator of the universe. Well, so Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said to the people that, you know, we can do this. It's an exceedingly good land. It does flow with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. But then what did the people do? They took stones and were going to stone Joshua and Caleb. But the glory of the Lord, it says in verse 10, appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And so then the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Now, you know, Yeshua did signs. He knew about the signs that the children of Israel had witnessed way back there in the wilderness. And he knew that, as he said in John 4:48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But these people back here in the wilderness, they had seen the signs and wonders, and they still didn't believe. You see? Numbers 14, verse 12. I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses intervenes and said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of cloud by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses there is repeating what the Lord said about himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when he passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses continues saying, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, this is where we get this Genesis 9:12. Remember that the Lord made a natan, a covenant with Noah and his the people there in the ark, and with the survivors, the animals that came off the ark, and the earth itself. So we can tie this all back in with that time of testing. And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Right here we learned that we can be forgiven of our sins, but the consequences remain. It is part of our judgment process. However, how we react after our consequences are visited on us further determines how we will grow in our relationship with Jehovah. Verse 36, and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. You see, they had the spirit of Esau. And in the end, there are going to be two spirits at odds, which will be Esau and Jacob, goats and sheep. So this shows us that even people who are Hebrews, people who say they believe in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can be spiritual Edomites, you see, because they committed the sin of Esau and rejected the land. They spiritually are Edomites. And Numbers 14:40, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. You see, they're trying to fix the sin that they committed. But once the Lord has made a pronouncement, he cannot go back on his word, you see. And so there is no way for them to fix the sin that they have committed. And now they're getting ready to add to the sin and bring destruction on themselves. Verse 41, but Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. You see, we need to understand one thing. We cannot go into battle without the Lord, you see? And we will be defeated if we try to go into battle without the Lord. We can't fix things ourselves. And especially when we have sinned, we can't go back and fix the sin. All we can do is move forward and not do that sin again, and let time ameliorate the consequences that are sure to come to us. Let's go to Numbers 15, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving you. Again, we have here, he's giving or granting the land as he said he would do back there in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Verse 3, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Now we have been given this instruction in the book of Leviticus, how to do these offerings. What is the Lord doing here? First, he says you're not going to the land, and then he says when you get to the land, here's what you do. Well, you see, he's talking to those people who are 19 and under, you see. He has said that those who are 20 and older are not going to inherit the land. He said that in Numbers 14:29. But now he has to continue, he's got to move forward. And to move forward, he has to remind those who are 19 and under that they are going to inherit the land. And so he's got to kind of repeat the instructions that he has given to them. Because what's happening here, this is in the second year. So think about this. The 19-year-olds were 17. The 17-year-olds were 15. And yes, it was probably, you know, it's in their national consciousness, and it's, you know, they're part of that. You know, they've got to be pulled back, though, from this sin that their parents have committed, and they've got to be taught that now, when you go into the land, these offerings and doing it this way will be your responsibility. Oh, and by the way, you know, none of the instructions here say that Aaron and Moses will go in. The only two people, plus the 19 and under crowd, are the only ones who are mentioned that they will go into the land. Now, it's interesting because this is before Aaron sinned. I'm sorry, before Aaron died and before Moses sinned there by whacking the rock instead of talking to the rock. And so, it's kind of an interesting thing that ahead of those two events with Aaron and Moses, the Lord has not mentioned that they will be going into the land. And so it says here in verse 13, all that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, that if there is a stranger sojourning with them, that the stranger can bring an offering made by fire, that there will be one set of laws for you and for the stranger. What is the stranger? It's the one who says he believes in Jehovah, but who is not a native Hebrew. In other words, he's not naturally born into the Israelites, but he is grafted in. That's what that means. And so there's one law for everyone. And so starting in 15:24, then we get the list of sins that the Lord will forget and the list of sins that the Lord will not forgive. And so what we find out, again, this is instruction to those 19 and under. Here is what we learn. Involuntary, accidental mistakes, that kind of sin, the Lord will forgive. Defiant, presumptuous, rebellious sin, the Lord will not forgive. And that's why those 10 spies died immediately. In fact, what the spies did was more defiant, more ma'al, unforgivable sin than idolatry, which is a ma'al sin. The reason I say that is because even after people commit idolatry, you can read this in Scripture. When they're committing idolatry, the Lord is sending prophets and saying, repent, repent, come back, I will forgive you. But the sin that the spies committed, that was not a forgivable sin, you see. So the Lord will still forgive the idolatry, but the defiant sin of rejecting his gift, his land, that gets immediate death on the part of those that spied out the land. And for the people who agreed with them, it got them kicked out of their right to inherit the land. They did not get to go into the promised land. Now, I'm not saying they're not going to be in the kingdom in the future, But they did not get to inherit that land back then, you see. And then in verse 32, it says, "While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they found him gathering sticks, and brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. The Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses." And then, right immediately after, the Lord said, "Moses, tell the people to put fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put in the fringe of the borders a ribbon or a strand of blue. And it shall be to you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring." You see, we just had this defiant sin of they don't want to go to the land, and now we have this defiant sin of, well, we're just not going to keep Sabbath either. Well, guess what? Both of them get you death, you see. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the tzitzit, because this is one of the big controversies in the Hebrew roots community. And it's just, you know, one of the silly things that people fight over and decide to split up and not fellowship with each other, and they won't talk to each other. You know, the Hebrew roots community is full of controversy over this. But I want to, and I've started this already, and I want to continue with this, what I call a paradigm shift. The first paradigm shift that I want to introduce to you, or continue if you have heard this before, is that we need to shift from sin being some kind of a nebulous thing having to do with the Torah to that it is a crime against Torah. And I'm going to explain why I say that. The word sin is an old English word, S-Y-N-N, which is associated with the Latin word S, which means guilty. The root word of that appears to be that it is true, or that it is, the charge has been proven. I'm kind of giving you the etymology here of the word sin. The word sin, then, is from a time when England was under the control of the Vatican, which was many centuries ago, and yet this word has not been updated in modern English. But the fact of the matter is that when you commit an offense against the Torah, it's the same as committing an offense against the United States laws, or if you live in Britain, the British laws, or if you live in South Africa, or Brazil, or Australia, or New Zealand, or China, or anywhere else that you live. You commit an offense, you are committing a crime. And so when we understand that the offenses we commit are crimes against the Torah, and the Torah is the laws of our covenant, they are the conditions of the covenant for us to be in covenant with the Lord. When we get that paradigm shift, then we will be able to understand what it means to commit these offenses. We need to change that word from sin to crime. The other thing that we need to do is make a paradigm shift having to do with behaviors and doctrine. You see, the Torah commandments are all about behaviors. They're not about doctrines. They're about what you do and you don't do. They're about actions. All Hebrew words are action words. There are, well, I shouldn't say all Hebrew words. Most Hebrew words are action words. And our behaviors are the fruits of our actions, you see. We like to say that we should love everybody. But love involves kindness, and kindness is an action. Love involves loyalty, which is also an action that is shown over time. So behaviors trump doctrines. Because doctrines are people's opinions and interpretations of scriptures. Behaviors are the actions that everybody can easily witness you doing. You see, I can't judge the doctrine that's in your brain and in your heart, because I can't see your brain and your heart. But I can judge your behaviors and know what God you worship by what you do, you see? And so if we change our thinking from doctrines to behaviors, then maybe we can stop fighting over doctrines, over, you know, that have to do with tzitzit and whether women should wear them and what color of blue, and start understanding that just the fact that somebody is participating in the commandment, you know, whether we agree with how they're doing it or not, just that they are, is a sign that, you know, that's our brethren there. That's our brother or sister, and we should be worshiping and with them and fellowshipping with them and showing kindness to them instead of splitting up into these tiny little fractions of groups that we have. You know, the tzitzit are intended to set us apart and to say to each other, to the world, and to Jehovah, I am not going to defy you. I am not going to defy going into the land, and I am not going to defy the Sabbath, which is the pinnacle of his concern. You know, if you keep the Sabbath, you're likely to keep all of the others, you see? I am not going to defy you, so therefore I put on these tzitzit. I am setting myself apart as being non-defiant. We represent our King and Creator to each other and to the world. These tzitzit, actually, I know when I put mine on, and it happens every day, that I go, you know, I really need to behave myself. And you know, it should be that kind of reminder for us. You know, Enrico's teaching this week, he talked about how other cultures in the ancient Near East used fringes on their clothing to show status and everything. But today, no other culture uses tzitzit. The only culture of people who use tzitzit are those who belong to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let me tell you, they are as much for you as they are for me, and as for me as they are for you. What am I saying about that? Well, unless I'm looking down all the time, seeing these things on my clothing, I don't have that constant reminder, because I don't look down all the time. But if I'm in a bunch of people that are wearing tzitzit, guess what happens? I'm being constantly reminded of the commandments, because I'm seeing them on you. It's more important for us to be able to see them on each other than it is for us to be able to see them on ourselves, you see? So I believe that because we're at the end of days, and we're going to be in the camps, and we're going to be wearing tzitzit, the people who are coming into the camps are going to see the tzitzit, and they're going to know who are the mature people in the Torah. Who's been keeping the Torah? You see, they're going to know that, and they're going to know that they can come to you and ask a question. And if you're not wearing tzitzit, well, they're just going to think you're just like one of them. You just don't know anything. You understand what I'm saying? So we set ourselves apart. We represent our King and Creator with the tzitzit, and we become a visual reference for everyone else to see them on us, so that they are reminded. So let's commend the behavior of people wearing the tzitzit and stop arguing about the doctrine of the blue and the doctrine of whether women should and the doctrine of whatever. Those doctrines don't mean anything. It's the behavior that means something. You see what I'm saying? See, the Torah does not give us doctrines. It gives us behaviors, like I said before. Now, some people will disagree with me on that, but doctrines are nothing more than opinions and interpretations. The commandments are very plain and simple to read. They are, you shall do this, and you shall not do this. It doesn't require an opinion, an interpretation to, you know, just go ahead and do that, you see? So let's commend people for their obedience and their effort, instead of finding fault with them based on our own opinions, our doctrines, and our interpretations. Let's concentrate on our own behaviors, on our own walk, and not on everyone else's. And by the way, that goes for everything else too, including the calendar and the sacred name and all the other stuff that people are fighting over. So that we can determine a person's fruit solely by their behavior. And oh, by the way, there are certain behaviors that the Lord says we're not supposed to have anything to do with people who do those behaviors. But we already know what those behaviors are. I'm not going to go into that. It's just that we need to change our focus away from the things that are splintering us onto the things that will unify us. Because Yeshua said, Father, let them be one, even as we are one. Well, I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.